But yet, our heart's desire is still for that. And so we're driven to be in. We want to be in. Are you in the right school? Are you in the right neighborhood? Are you in the right job? Are you in the right club? Are you in? You fill in the blank. Are you in? Well, you know, in this dog-eat-dog world, there is nothing free and no one just gets in gratis. Doesn't happen. And if you want community, if you want fellowship, if you want acceptance, then you must bring something to the table. You got to bring some kind of capital in order to trade for this community and this fellowship to be in. You know, if you want to be in the right kind of neighborhood, you got to have the right kind of money, right? If you want to have the right kind of job for you, then you need to have the right giftings to offer up that you might come into that job. If you want to have the right school, if you want to be in the right school, then you need the right kind of grades and the right kind of test scores. If you want to be in with the Atlanta Braves or the pitchers, then you better have the right kind of fastball, the right curveball. Well, we all want to be in something, but it's never free. And the more exclusive the community, the more desirable the community, the costlier it is. And you see what the Apostle Paul is hitting us with this morning in Romans 11 is the mystery and the marvel of God's gracious plan for true community, for true acceptance and peace within community. And the heart of that, at the heart of the gospel, is union with Christ. To be brought in to the Lord Jesus Christ through the mystery of God's foreknowledge and his forelove and his divine electing grace, whereby he brings those who don't have any business being there in to the most exclusive community, not in Peachtree City or Georgia or even the United States, but the universe. And Paul's marveling at this. A true community and what that means. And we should marvel at the amazing grace of God worked out through the mystery of divine providence. The gospel is mysterious and it involves God's divine providence in this mystery. A person is graciously brought into this most exclusive community and it's absolutely free for sinners. Imagine that. So I ask us again this morning, are we in? Are we really in? Are we in the kingdom of heaven? And glory, hallelujah. If we are, we've been caught up in the grandest mystery in the universe, which is salvation. And Paul is marveling at this here in the heart of his letter to the Romans, that the most exclusive community in the history of humanity, in the universe, transcends the Jewish nation. And it illustrates the glorious grace of God. Think about the way God's plan of salvation has worked in time and space. It began first with a man fallen in sin, and then extending to a family, and then from a family to a tribe, and then from a tribe to a nation, and it was exclusive. But part of God's glorious plan was to bring it to the nations, to the world, to blow it wide open so that beyond the borders of Israel, it would go forth to the rabble of the Gentiles, to the end of the earth, and that heaven would be taken by storm as Gentiles pressed in. Well, the Messiah came forth to seal by his very life the power of true community and the bonds of peace that came through his atoning blood for sinners, so that there might be peace with God, and that we might have peace with God and therefore have peace one to another in the body of Christ. So here we are in the depths of Paul's letter outlining the grandness of the gospel. The apostle marvels at the mystery of God's grace and how it works out in the mystery of his divine providence, even when that is a painful providence, as it was for Paul. As he saw his kin, his brothers and sisters in Israel turning away from Jesus, the source of life, And yet Paul knew that the Lord's good pleasure was to weave together a glorious body and life of living community with great diversity in Christ the Lord. So that brings us to our text this morning, Romans chapter 11, verses 11 to 24. Give attention to the reading of God's word. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, and as much then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save them, some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but kindness, God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back in to their own olive tree? The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And may he write this upon our hearts. Well, that brings us to our first main point this morning. If God's gospel plan of salvation involves a gracious and mysterious engrafting into Christ, it does so from first to last. I don't know if we have this. Oh, we do. Okay, good. I was wondering if we were going to have the points. So God's gospel plan of salvation involves a gracious and mysterious engrafting into Christ from first to last. We really see this in verses 11 to 16. And Paul is driving home the very heart, the very nature, the very reality of what it means to be in the Lord, in salvation, and that means to be in Christ. And there's a relationship between Israel and the church that he wants to make plain, very clear. We have to see this. The foundation for his entire argument is rooted in verse 18. Remember, it's not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. So who is this root? Is this root the nation of Israel? Is this root Abraham? No, the root is Christ. Christ is the vine. He's the life. He's the rock. He's the foundation and the life of our salvation. He's the only redeemer for those who are condemned by the law. And Paul's making this abundantly clear. God's plan and purpose for his chosen people of the earth, Israel, was that the Christ would come through them and to them to redeem those who have been cursed by breaking the law. And that includes us. It includes the Israelites. And this was what was announced in Genesis 3, wasn't it? When Adam and Eve fell into sin, the Lord proclaimed the first preaching of the gospel that the seed of the woman would come forth, the promised one, to bring life, to bring victory. This was announced to Abraham. It was announced to the prophets. And it was announced through the Lord Jesus Christ himself as the Savior. He is the way. He's the truth. He's the life. He's the rock and the foundation for salvation, whether you be Jew or Gentile. And you see, this is so important for us here in the 21st century and in the Western church in America, because for so long, throughout the 20th century, really the American evangelical world has been led astray by false teaching when it comes to the relationship of God to the Israels and the relationship of God to the Gentiles. We know this is classic dispensationalism. That teaching that, you know, God has a primary specific plan for the Jews that involves the sacrificial system and their law keeping and that relationship of obedience for salvation. And then for the Gentiles, there's this other work, this parenthesis, this oddity called the dispensation of grace. Brothers and sisters, that's not the story of the Bible. You see, from Genesis 3:15 all the way through Revelation 22:21, there's the same covenant of grace. Whether you be Jew or Gentile, there is only one way of salvation in Christ alone. And we're in him, the root. Paul's very clear about this. The apostles are very clear about this. The Bible is clear about this. We see this succinctly stated in Galatians chapter 3. Listen to what Paul says. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There's no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. You see, Abraham is the father of the faithful. Whether that be faithful Jews or faithful Gentiles, and Jesus is the only Savior of the faithful. That's what Paul's arguing for here. This is his point from his own personal experience and perspective. He was a Jew, saved by grace through Christ. And you see, his heart is so filled with joy for what the Lord is doing across the nations as he sees the gospel going forth. But his eyes were filled with tears for his own people, the Jews, because they had largely rejected the Messiah who had come and presented himself to them in glory. And you see, this is a mysterious point here of the nature of God's engrafting his people, the elect ones, into Christ and into Christ alone. We need to see the reality of this, the truth of this. You see, Paul would declare it absolutely ludicrous for believers to unhitch their Christianity from the Old Testament. Because you see, the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament, and more so, the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New Testament. We can't understand the gospel without the Old Testament. Jesus is the only way. He's the living root that we must be engrafted into. So Paul's question is, all right, if that's the case, then why did his chosen people stumble? Why did the sovereign Lord of the universe allow his chosen people to stumble in their unbelief of Jesus Christ? Did they do it as part of his sovereign plan to manifest to the world his holy anger and wrath, to illustrate his holy justice and wrath poured out, that they would be judged and cast away? That's what Paul's asking, and he says, no. No. But here's why. And it's marvelous. And it's mysterious. You see, in the providence of God, their no to Jesus was part of God's mysterious plan to say yes to you and me. To say yes to Gentiles, to the gospel. You see, only the holy God of the universe can take a sinful no and turn it into a grace-filled yes. That should stagger us. That should make us marvel and rejoice over the truth of the gospel of God's grace. Isn't this exactly what Joseph said to his brothers? After they had betrayed him and treated him so shamefully, this is what Joseph says to his brothers. He says, "What you did to me in the sight of God was evil, But God turned it to good. Even salvation for Israel. You see, even as Paul marvels at the gospel explosion to the non-Jews, this is the point that he's making. God's not done with the Gentiles, and he's certainly not done with Israel. And Paul's been watching the reality of this, that Israel had turned away with a hard-hearted unbelief and a coldness and a rejection to the Savior. But it's become the opportunity so that the gospel would pivot and turn towards the ends of the earth, that the Gentiles might be brought in. To those who were dead and blind and didn't even know it and weren't even looking for salvation. And then the blessings of God come forth. The proclamation that Jesus Christ is the Savior and that we can take hold of him through the gift of faith alone, not upon our own works. And then we're justified. We're given life. What a glorious message. And they received it like wildfire. And Paul's marveling at this. He's looking at the scandal of grace and the mystery of God's providence, and he has a prayer. He has a prayer for his people that the Lord would use this witness, this amazing providential twist of the Gentiles pressing in and taking hold of Christ, that the Lord would use this to bless Israel by making them jealous. Not a sinful jealousy, but that they would become hungry for what they're seeing taking place among the Gentiles. That here are the people that knew not the Lord, that didn't have the Lord's promises, and they're experiencing the blessings of the Holy Spirit poured out. Think about the great blessings given to Israel, the promises that would come through Messiah. Peace and joy and love. The Lord had promised his people the fruit of the Spirit. And here, Paul sees the fruit of the Spirit abounding in the midst of the pagan world for those Gentiles that have received Christ. And his prayer is that his people will see that and desire to be part of that and to rejoice in that. Well, Paul's argument carries on. He says if the Jews were part of God's plan to bless the world through the coming forth of Christ and through their rejection of him so that the gospel would pivot and go to the ends of the earth, how much more will their inclusion be? When the elect Jews begin to come in more and more, won't there be a greater blessing, a greater glory given up to God the Father Almighty through the root, through the Savior? You see, salvation indeed is that gift that keeps on giving. And it keeps on growing in its glory to the Lord before this world. And really what we see here with Paul's argument and with his prayer is nothing less than Jesus' high priestly prayer. That glorious prayer in John 17 that Christ's bride would be one in him. And that the message coming forth through his apostles would go forth and find a heart home in the lives of Jews and also Gentiles, and that the message would go forth from people that didn't know the apostles personally, but it would go forth out into the world, and that there would be an ingathering of a great diversity united in Jesus in his holy, life-giving root. Christ is the living tree of life. I have to say I love trees. I hope you love trees, and I'm still hoping for a beautiful fall if we can just get another good cold snap. But I love trees, and I have been blessed because my father planted a small orchard when I was a kid, and I've kind of taken over the reins of trying to care for this, and I've added to it, and I've tried to care for these trees, and I've learned a lot of things about trees, and I think it's been helpful as far as studying the Word of God and seeing the gospel. Trees are beautiful and they're mysterious and they're strong, but they're also fragile. And one thing that I've realized and learned about especially fruit trees is that when you're standing in front of a beautiful fruit tree and you're enjoying it, the reality is that you're probably standing before not one tree, but two trees. Most of the fruit trees that we enjoy have been grafted by arborists. They're actually two trees. They take a root stock from a certain type of tree that has a very healthy root system and the stump, and then they graft in another type of tree, a shoot, and then they wrap it and bind it, and in the mystery of only what God can do in creation, the two become one. And the life force from the roots begin to press through that grafted in tree to produce fruit. And it's beautiful. A couple years ago, I went down to my local tree store and I wanted to buy a cherry tree because I love cherries. I think cherries are God's gift to us. It's natural candy that just falls from the sky. And every time we eat a cherry, it should drive us to our knees and we should praise the Lord for his good gifts. And I wanted to grow one of these things, cherry tree. So I got down there to the local tree store, and I'm trying to figure out, do I get the Bing cherry? Do I get the tartan cherry or the Ulster cherry? And then the guy said, or you can have the fruit salad. And I was like, the fruit salad? I've never heard of that kind of cherry tree. He said, it's awesome. We now have the ability to graft in three or four different types of cherry trees into one tree. I was like, I got to have the fruit salad. Black cherries, red cherries, pink cherries, all on one tree. So I bought it and I brought it home. Well, glory, hallelujah, brothers and sisters. This is really what Paul is driving at here in the marvelous mystery of God's engrafting into Christ. And the beauty and the marvel of the gospel, you see the beautiful holy communion and union that we have with the Lord and his people, whether you be Jew or Gentile, is we're all grafted into Christ. Abraham was grafted into Christ. If you're here today and you are alive in the Lord, if you know salvation, you've been grafted into Christ for a special purpose and witness. And I get it, the church oftentimes looks like the island of misfit toys, doesn't it? We're messed up. But in God's glorious work of grace, he is pressing forth the vibrant root life of Christ through each and every one of us, giving us diversity of gifts that we can serve and love one another and bear witness to the world about the truth of the gospel. It's glorious. It's awesome. But there's also warnings here as Paul presses forth into his message. And that's our second main point this morning. God's gospel of gracious engrafting into Christ serves as a warning and a command. And we see that in verses 17 to 22. Brothers and sisters, Paul's warning is clear, and so is his command. And we need to heed this warning, this testimony. Scripture shows forth very clearly the reality of redemptive history. We see it when we read the Bible. We see it in our own day and age as we look to the reality of what is Israel today, that there is a mass rejection of Israel to the Christ. We're confronted with this truth. And when we see this, when we see it in the pages of Scripture, and we see it in reality in our own day and age, it should drive us to our knees in humility. It should cause us to become more and more humble, and we should be filled with more and more awe and wonder of what the Lord is doing and the reality of the gospel. And we must stand firm in the gift of our faith, and we must even fan it into flames. So Paul gives us the warnings in verse 17 and 18. He says, if the faithless among Israel were broken off and they had a claim to the Lord Jesus, and you Gentiles who had no claim to the Lord were graciously brought in, we must not be cocky. We cannot be arrogant as we look at the reality of Israel, and we've all done it. I mean, even when you were a kid and you were reading the children's Bible story and you're hearing about these awesome things that happened in the Old Testament with Israel and all that God did, and you thought, how in the world could they turn away and be faithless in the face of the Red Sea deliverance and all the wonder and the mighty acts of God's redemption? How could Israel reject the Lord? And when we think about the reality of the New Testament and Christ coming forth and in the glory of his ministry, like nothing else ever on the face of this earth, the miracles and the teaching and the death and the resurrection and the ascension, how could Israel turn away. When we begin to judge and when we begin to become arrogant, we must stop and be warned. Let's consider the absolute necessity of God's saving grace to rightly see Him and His holiness, to rightly see ourselves and our need day by day of faith and repentance flowing forth from the root, from Christ, our life. Let's be warned, brothers and sisters, that we not judge specifically the Jews or any unbeliever. Let's not be arrogant. But we so easily take grace for granted, don't we? We so easily lose sight of the absolute necessity of God's divine saving grace at work in our own lives. Well, Paul has a second warning here, doesn't he? It comes to us in verse 20, that Israel was broken off because of unbelief. Without the gift of faith in Christ that we live out of and walk in each and every day, we too will be broken off. This is a warning. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. We are warned that we must walk in living faith and obedience in each and every day of our lives. To keep on trusting, to keep on believing, to keep on looking to Christ alone. If we don't, if we become arrogant as we pull back, we can be cut off. Well, now he commands. He goes from the warnings to the commands in verse 20. You must stand firm through faith, and you must rightly fear the Lord each and every day. You must walk and live in holy wonder and awe each and every day, looking to the reality of your life, which is in Christ, that you can't produce. That's all of the Lord. So let's receive this gospel warning in light of God's grace. Let's be warned. You guys remember when you were a kid and the firemen would visit your local elementary school? Do they still do that? It was awesome, you know. The trucks would pull up and they would let us climb all over the things and check it out and pull the horn and look at the equipment. But there was a purpose to this. Because then they would gather us kids around and they'd say, all right, kids, what do? When you smell smoke in the house, you stop and you drop, right? And then you crawl to the door. Remember that? If they don't do that these days, they need to start it again. It was really cool. And they'd say, what do, children, if your clothes catch on fire? Do you guys know this? Stop, drop, and roll, right? Okay, there's at least some of us who've been trained by firefighters. And so that's the deal, you know, if you smell smoke, if you see fire, if you experience the fire, stop, drop, and roll. Those are words to live by. Because you see, when we begin to have the smoke of arrogance and the smoke of pride that rises up off of our lives, there's the fire of faithlessness seeking to burn up our gospel hope. When we begin to smell like legalists, we need to realize that we need to stop whatever we're doing in the flesh and drop to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and crawl to the door who is life himself and be reminded of what he did for us as we inspect his nail-scarred feet. And that he was the one that took the fires of God's judgment that we might know salvation and peace with the Father. We need to stop and remember the gospel. We need to fan into flames the reality of the Lord's glorious gift to us. Because we so easily take it for granted and we forget it. We forget the fact that the Lord is holy and righteous. And we begin to fall away. And if we stop believing, we show the reality that we were never in Christ and we are broken off. But may it never be. You know, it's hard to believe that it's been almost a year since R.C. Sproul died. And R.C. was a great blessing to the church, wasn't he? The way the Lord used Ligonier Ministry to do something very specific in our world. R.C. had a very clear mission and vision, and it was this, that the Church of Jesus Christ would come alive more and more to the holiness of God. That was it in a statement. And then they were about their work. Well, you see, brothers and sisters, we need to come more and more alive to the holiness of God and see the glory of salvation. Because it's so true that for many of us, the gospel has become boring and passé, just that thing. You know, I'm reminded a lot more and more these days of the class divisions that we have in our society. There's first class, and then there's everything else. And I'm reminded of that mainly when I go and fly, because it's really difficult to be 6'2" in a 5'9" world. And you know, whether it be economy comfort, or just regular old coach, or in the rear with the gear, ain't none of those seats working. They're tight, they're uncomfortable, flying is crazy expensive. I mean, who enjoys it, right? But as I was working on this sermon, I was reminded of a time when Rosie and I received the gift of 2 buddy passes. And you know, you've been told perhaps if you have these or you've been given these, that you give the buddy pass to anybody but a buddy. Because chances are your buddy isn't going to get to where they want to go with these pretty much free things called buddy passes. But I remember this time, Rosie and I, we were newlyweds. We'd been given these buddy passes and we were going to Italy. Yeah. And somehow we made it from Denver to JFK, and we ran down that crazy airport, and we got to where the plane was loading, and we were hoping to get on, and it was crazy. If you've been to JFK, you know that's the way it is. And, you know, there looks like it's oversold, the flight is delayed, and then they're calling, and we're like, this doesn't look good, and instead of spending the night in Italy, it looks like we're going to spend the night in JFK, and that's really bad. And then right at the end, after the call and the last call, we hear that, you know, party of 2, check the podium, Gwen. So we go up there, and I'm thinking, this is it. They're going to transfer us to the next flight, which is tomorrow. But they say, here's 2 tickets. Get on board right now. It's about to leave. And so we run down, and we get on the plane, and we look down to see, okay, how far back are we going to go now? And lo and behold, we were in the middle of first class. And that sinking feeling of despair, spending the night in the JFK airport, went to first class to Italy. Woohoo! It was awesome. So we began to nest in the middle of first class. And the first question was, Mr. and Mrs. Gwynn, would you like a mimosa? Well, yes, we would. And then it was, would you like to see your in-flight movie schedule? Well, yes, we would. Would you like an assortment of nuts from around the world that have been lightly roasted? Yes, we would. Would you like surf and turf or chicken and pasta? Yes, we would. So finally, after about the 4th trip for the stewardess, I just said, ma'am, let's just clear up some confusion, make it a little easier. Whatever you have to give us, we will take. And I have to say, at that moment, I really was embracing Paul's wonderful admonition. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God, even if it happens to be flying first class to Rome or to Italy. And you know, as I was in the middle of this providential, happy worship service, I started to look around at my fellow first classers. How's the party going for them? And what I saw really was disturbing. There wasn't joy. There was a lot of just kind of no emotion, or even this look of dissatisfaction. They weren't enjoying the blessings. And it hit me for these people that this was just the way it was for them. They had become used to this. They weren't even enjoying the reality that just to have the health to get on a plane and go somewhere cool is a gift from God. They weren't enjoying the reality that not only were they traveling somewhere, but they were traveling in comfort. They had become just so used to these gifts that they became bored. See, when we become bored of the gospel, brothers and sisters, when we become bored with the reality that we Western Christians are flying first class with the gift of Jesus Christ and all these tangible blessings that we enjoy today and that we will certainly enjoy on Thursday, when we begin to get bored with that truth, we grow cold don't we? We grow arrogant and judgmental, and we grow hard-hearted. Brothers and sisters, this is happening all across the evangelical world. I hope you see that. May it not be for us. May our prayer be that we would turn back and we would see the glory of Christ and the gift that we have in Him, and that we would heed the warnings, and that we would take the commands, and that we would fan into flame the life that is within us because of the root, because of Christ. Well, that brings us to our final point, which is really just more of a think spot, a glorious promise of hope. We see it in verses 23 and 24. God's gospel plan of gracious engrafting into Christ is His promise and power to the praise of His glory. You see, Paul had great hope for Israel because he had the hope of the Lord, who is sovereign and He can tear down cold hearts and breathe life into them. And Paul had this great hope. He was praying and saying, look, Israel, even right now, even today, the Lord Jesus Christ, He's holding out His hands to you. Come to your King. Come to your Savior. He can do it. There's the promise there. Look to Jesus, the second Adam, the one who came to stand in the place of judgment as the perfect and spotless Lamb of God, who lived for His people and loved His people all the way to the end, all the way to the cross, all the way to the grave, and glory, hallelujah, was raised. He's the one that became sin for us, that we might know freedom and peace in Him. And Paul's got this great hope. He says the Lord holds out His promise to Israel today. All of you, the physical line of Abraham, the promise of God is still yes and amen to you if you would but turn and receive freely with faith. Well, you know, maybe you're here this morning, and I doubt we have many Jews here today. But there's a parallel here for so many of us. Perhaps you're here today, this morning, and you were a covenant child. Your parents, in obedience to the gospel, were part of a local congregation, and they presented you for baptism on that day, and you received the sign and the seal of God's covenant of grace. You were raised in the church, but you never believed. And you just kept heading off into the world looking for community and to be in somewhere, anywhere but Jesus, and anywhere but the church. And you found a lot of heartache. And you're back here this morning, and you're asking yourself the question, will He receive me? You see, the promise is still yes and amen. The Lord who marked you with the sign of baptism, will He not hold out to you the Jesus that will save you even today if you come with faith? Trust, receive, love, rejoice in the tree of life. Well, brothers and sisters, I can't think of a better application for this message and also for the week to come, the great Thanksgiving feast that we will experience on Thursday. I hope and pray that you will. I can't think of a better way to kick it off than this feast. Many of you are going to work really hard to make a feast. Well, there's the feast of salvation that only Jesus Christ can provide. And we're going to come and feast in Him and on Him by the gift of faith. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Almighty, we worship You and praise You, and we thank You for the gospel mystery of engrafting into Christ Jesus our Savior. Oh, Lord, do a mighty work in our midst and give us Your joy and Your peace. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.